as we gear up for the Easter season. Do be in prayer, won't you, for the upcoming Easter meetings and for the salvation of souls and refreshment of God's people. Wonderful opportunity to proclaim the cross and, of course, the resurrection too. We serve a risen Saviour. So let's be praying for that. If you have your Bibles tonight, please turn with me back to the book of Ezra and chapter 9. And as I considered the Lord's table tonight, I felt that the next part of our Ezra series would fit in well with the Lord's table as we're dealing with the whole matter really of confession of sin. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of the need to examine ourselves before approaching the table to confess any known sin before the Lord. And so we're in Ezra chapter 9. We're getting towards the end of the book. And Ezra chapter 9 and 10 form a new section in the book of Ezra. And it concerns the exposing of grievous sin that had developed amongst the remnant of God's people there and God and Ezra's godly response to it. In fact, we could really summarize these two chapters and Ezra's godly response in three words: contrition, confession, covenant. Having discovered that the people of God were involved in grievous sin, we see Ezra respond with contrition, confession, and then in chapter 10, a covenant is made to deal with that sin seriously and to seek the Lord together. So these are wonderful chapters that deal with sin and confession of sin, and wonderful themes there, although it is a sobering topic, of course, but wonderful themes nonetheless of confession and how God can bless and revive us when we deal with sin. And so I've entitled the message tonight, Sin in the Camp, because sin is discovered amongst the returned remnant and needs to be dealt with. So let's just read the first five verses tonight, and that'll form the basis of our message. And then, God willing, next Sunday we will delve into the confession itself, the great prayer of confession there in verse 6 through to 15. But let's just read, and why don't we all read together the first five verses on the count of two. One, two. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. But they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." Let's pray. Father, we would not want to attempt this message without your help, Lord. Without you, we can do nothing. And that applies, Lord, not just to the speaker, but to the hearer as well, Lord. We need your hand to rest upon us now. How we thank you for the theme we've considered of recent days in Ezra chapter 7 and 8, of your hand resting upon your man and your hand upon your work and upon your people. And we just pray that your hand might rest upon us here tonight. We know, Lord, that you love the church. You love the church and gave yourself for it. You are our heavenly husband, and we pray that we might enter into genuine fellowship with you now as we open the Word of God and as the things of the Word of God, the truths of the Word of God are exposed to us. And we just pray that you would receive all the glory due to your name. We pray you put your blessing upon our observance of the Lord's table, that most important ordinance as well. And we trust you to breathe your life and blessing now into these moments together, that our hearts might be challenged and changed by your word. And we'll thank you for all that you will do in Jesus' name. You find, interestingly, that the book of Ezra closes abruptly at the end of this incident. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit emphasizes this, and the book closes it comes across almost somewhat abruptly, and yet we see the wisdom of God there, because the Holy Spirit is dealing with a very important issue, and the God desires a holiness in his house. And of course, Ezra focuses upon the house of God at Jerusalem and the rebuilding of that house. And so it's fitting that the book should conclude with dealing with sin that would hinder fellowship with God in the house of God. And in the opening verses before us, we have the context and the details of the problem that confronted Ezra at this time. And I'm going to give you 3 points tonight that I trust will help us to understand these verses and to consider them. And I'll get into that now so we can move along and leave time for the Lord's table. But I'd like you to consider firstly tonight the revealing of the people's sin in verse 1. The revealing of the people's sin. The Bible says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations.'" And so we see that God allows sin to be exposed, the sin that is there beneath the surface, the sin that has grown and developed amongst the people of God at this time. Let's consider that, the revealing of the people's sin, and a number of points under that. The season of the revelation, when was it revealed? Well, I note with interest at the start of verse 1 there, it says, "Now when these things were done." What things? Well, hopefully you've been following the messages over the past weeks, and we've just covered chapter 7 and chapter 8 that deal with Ezra's return back to Jerusalem and all of God's blessing upon Ezra and upon those people. Can you remember some of that? How God provided and how God was at work. And isn't that so like what we sometimes face in the Christian life? We have great victories, great blessings, great triumphs of faith, and then all of a sudden we're confronted with a sin problem that has to be dealt with. And so they've really been through a high point. Ezra has just returned. He's come. There's anticipation there. God has been at work. God's hand has been upon his people. And now sin is exposed. You say, what's happened? Has God removed his hand from his people? No, this is actually a part of the hand of God at work. Because if there's going to be continuing revival, and if there's going to be a continuation of blessing for this returned remnant, sin must be dealt with. And so it should not surprise us that God in his mercy allowed the sin to be exposed. But how difficult that must have been for Ezra. He had just arrived, and it's shortly after his arrival that this was exposed. Now, the mess that was there was not because of Ezra. In fact, that mess had developed long before Ezra got there, after Zerubbabel's time and the rebuilding of the temple. Some time had elapsed until Ezra arrived, and sadly in that time, the returned remnant, had deteriorated. And so this is the reality of the Christian life and ministry. There are victories and high points, and then there are battles that must be won. I remember when I began pastoring, an older pastor told me something that stuck with me. He said, "The grapes and the giants come together in ministry." And that's true, isn't it? The grapes and the giants, the blessings and the battles, the high points, great rejoicing, then the sobering places where we must deal with sin. So we have the season of the revelation, then the source of the revelation. How did Ezra find out about this sin amongst the remnant? Well, it came from the princes of the nation. "The princes came to me," says Ezra, saying. And this was entirely appropriate. Ezra was one of the main spiritual leaders who had been raised up of God in the nation at that time for such a time as this. And that's appropriate, that spiritual leaders be made aware when compromise has crept in amongst the people of God, where perhaps there is sin. I've had the experience where people have actually gotten quite angry about me as the pastor finding something out that I needed to know from another church member. And I've had to tell them, no, you need to understand, this is not a gossip situation. As the pastor, I have the responsibility to oversee the flock. Therefore, if there is a concern with a member and they come to me, approach me in love and reveal something there, that is entirely appropriate. Okay, that's what happened here. the princes went to Ezra as a spiritual leader and made known to him what was going on. And Paul, in a similar fashion, responded to a report from the house of Chloe and wrote to the church of Corinth about that and made reference to that in 1 Corinthians 1. And so this was appropriate for the princes to do this. And then we consider the stimulation of the revelation. And what I mean by that is, what do you think it was that moved these men's hearts to bring this to Ezra's attention? Well, there's been some stirring from the Lord taking place. And we know that Ezra came, didn't he, to teach in Israel, Ezra 7 verse 10, statutes and judgments. Remember, we spent quite some time memorizing that verse, how that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, what you find is that the Ezra and his company arrived on the first day of the fifth month. And then in chapter 10, verse 9, you find that on the 20th day of the ninth month, the men of Judah and Benjamin come together to Jerusalem to deal with this matter. So Ezra and the people arrive in the fifth month. Chapter 7, verse 9 tells us that. And then we have this matter being dealt with on the 20th day of the ninth month. So we've got about 4.5 months, a 4.5 month period from Ezra's arrival to when this issue surfaces and is dealt with. Now, what was Ezra doing in that time? Well, if he came to Israel to teach the word of God, I submit to you that as Ezra was ministering the word of God in the nation during that four and a half month period, the word of God began to convict the heart and awaken the consciences of the princes to where they came clean and confessed openly that there was some real sin amongst the people. And that's the ministry of the word of God. You say, I feel exposed at times from the word of God. That's God's mercy and God's love, because unless that blockage of sin is dealt with in our lives, our spiritual progress is going to be hindered. And so, as sad as this news was, it was a good thing that the sin had been exposed. So we have the revelation of the people's sin. It's exposed. It comes to light. Second, we have the report of the people's sin. And I want to draw your attention back to verse 1 and then into verse 2. The Bible says, the people of Israel, the report of the princes here, and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Who came to Ezra with the report? The princes. Who were chief offenders in this whole matter? The princes. That shows some humility, doesn't it? Here you have men, the princes, the civil leaders of the nation who have got tangled up in this, and they come to Ezra. It's clearly God is doing a work there of conviction in their hearts, or was doing a work of conviction in their hearts about this. So the report of the people's sin. Now we get to the specifics of what was happening in the nation as reported by the princes. And we note two things here. We note that there was, firstly, a separation problem. Correct? There was a separation problem. Verse 1, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation, had not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their what? Abominations. So there was a separation problem. The failure of no separation. The failure here, they had not separated themselves from the people of the land. So a breakdown in separation had occurred. Because when we go back to the original remnant that came back under Zerubbabel, we're informed in Ezra 6:21 that there were those who separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel. So that was part of that original revival when the remnant came back. There was a renewed separation from sin and from the heathen practices around them. Remember that there was approximately 50 years after that, Okay, the temple is built, and then there's about 58 years before Ezra arrives to Jerusalem. So in about a 60-year period, things have declined. Okay, the original remnant was marked by a zeal for separation, but over that almost 60-year period before Ezra's arrival, there's been a breakdown and a deterioration in the area of separation. And that was disobedience for God's people. And I don't have time to go through all the verses in the Old Testament, but there were many verses and many commands commanding God's people concerning the fact that they were to be a holy people, a separated people, that they were not to form bonds with the heathen there. There was to be a clear line of separation between God's people and the heathen. You say, how on earth could this returned remnant get involved in this after all God had done for them? Well, how is it that you and I, after all God's done for us, can just backslide, can just get involved in something that's so contrary to the will of God? It's a reminder, isn't it, of the subtleties and the dangers that lurk within the heart. As one writer says here, this failure demonstrates the ever-prevailing character of human nature. Whatever the spiritual blessing that has been enjoyed, there is nevertheless always the danger that if the flesh and the world are allowed an entrance into the believer's heart, there can be shameful failure. And so the absence of separation in the people of God was a huge problem, the failure of separation. Nothing's changed much, has it? The absence of separation in the people of God is as great a failure in our day today as it was in Ezra's day. There's a failure in separation from the world today, isn't there? Separation from the world. Very little personal separation from the world in the lives of Christians, and little to no separation from the world in the majority of churches today. But this is the whole problem. Here we have the people of God, and there's a breakdown in separation with the world, and the world's ways and the world's wickedness has been allowed to influence the people of God. And what do we face today? We face the same problem where Christians and churches have allowed their separation from the world to deteriorate to where there's very little difference between them and the world. True. I mean, the average church today sounds like the world, looks like the world, and probably the most sad thing of all, thinks like the world. Thinks like the world. Sounds like the world. You go in there, and if you closed your eyes, you wouldn't know if you were in a rock concert, if you were in a nightclub, or in a church that's supposed to name the name of Christ. Listen to me. This thing where people are up on the stage and smashing away at the guitar and pounding out the same kind of beat and the same kind of music you hear in the nightclubs of Adelaide on Hindley Street, that's not worship. That's a breakdown in separation and distinction from the world. There's a failure, as there was a failure in Ezra's day, there's a failure in our day with separation from the world, in people's personal lives and what they allow into their homes and into their hearts through the mass media and through the music of the world, and the list just goes on and on. We are called, God's character hasn't changed. I know he's dealing now with us as the church, but when it comes to this matter of separation, God's will is the same for us as it was for Israel. God wants a separated people. There's a failure also in ecclesiastical separation. So there's a failure in separation from the world today, but there's also a failure in ecclesiastical separation. You say, what do you mean by ecclesiastical separation? Well, by that we refer to separation from compromise, from error, from false doctrine, and from false brethren. That's ecclesiastical separation, church-to-church separation. Ecclesiology refers to the doctrine of the church. Ecclesia. That's a huge problem today. A lack of ecclesiastical separation. We're living today, aren't we, in the ecumenical age, where in the name of love and unity, so-called. The walls of separation have been torn down, and the damage is everywhere. We make no apologies that by the grace of God, humbly, we believe in separation as a church. Separation from this world with its philosophies and its wickedness and its abominations, and separation from those who may name the name of Christ but hold damnable heresies and false doctrines and false practices that are contrary to the clear teachings of the Word of God. And that was one of the hallmarks. We don't claim perfection as independent Baptists. We've got our fair set of problems, I'm sure. But one of the hallmarks of the early independent Baptist movement was a willingness to draw sharp lines of separation, a willingness to come out from the world and be separate unto the Lord. And isn't it interesting that the early independent Baptist not only had a very strong emphasis on separation, but with that had a very strong emphasis on soul winning. So it wasn't an isolationist sort of thing where we, like some have wrongly understood and taken separation too far, like the Amish and the Exclusive Brethren and some of these other groups where they literally become isolated from the world. No, true separation is coupled with a soul-winning outreach mindset, and we stay separated in order that we might be in fellowship with God and have the power of God to then reach out. It's the separated believer and the separated church which is actually best placed to impact the world for Jesus Christ. Now, what concerns me today is this separatist stance has all but collapsed, or is fast collapsing, amongst independent Baptists. How dare you criticize? Listen, I grew up in independent Baptist churches. I think if anyone has a right to say something, maybe I would, and a few of you as well. And it's not coming from a heart of pride or anger, but a heart of concern. The collapse of separatism amongst fundamental independent Baptists today is taking place at an alarming rate. And it starts, by the way, with just a little shift in tone away from a militancy for the truth in the right sense of the word. And while many independent Baptists today still pay lip service, perhaps, to the idea of separation, in reality, many have embraced soft separatism. So what do you mean by soft separatism? Well, it's soft in that it doesn't really draw a sharp line. Sin is condemned in generalities, but an actual stand that costs is often not taken. A lot of talk and a lot of theory, but where is the drawing of a line in the sand when it comes to sin and error? So the absence of separation in the people of God was a terrible failure there in Ezra's day, and the problem is the same. So we have the failure of no separation, but then look at the fruit of no separation. What is the result for the people of God when they do not separate from the heathen? Well, notice it says there that they had not separated themselves from the people of the land. Look at the byproduct. Doing according to their what? Abominations. That is why separation is important. When you tear down the walls of separation, you will be influenced for evil and for error. That's true. Now, that is so important to emphasize, because you know the main reason that tends to get put forward for renouncing separatism is so that we can be an influence. So that we can influence people. And what we're going to do is we're not going to keep separating from people who are in error against the truth, the liberals and people who deny the deity of Christ and all sorts of other cardinal doctrines. What we're going to do is we're going to join hands with them, and what we'll do is we'll influence them, and we'll be a good effect from within. Guess what happens? The influence is always a one-way street, and it's always in the wrong direction. You violate God's principles and God's commands concerning separation from the world and separation from error. Yes, there will be influence, but it won't be you influencing them. It'll be them influencing you. And you can study history, even recent history, of what's happened in evangelicalism and the collapse there, and what's taken place to where the evangelical movement is very much has been very much pulled in, sucked into a lot of the ecumenical side of things. So the fruit of separation of no separation was doing according to their abominations. And Ezra lists eight pagan nations here with which the people of God had intermingled: the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Most of those nations were within Israel or the vicinity of Israel, Egypt a little further away, but we know where Egypt is. So this breakdown in separation led to accepting the abominations of the heathen. What does the word abomination mean? Well, I liked this definition I read in study. Its major use, says the author, is to denote anything that is of intense offense to God. Something God hates. Do you see what happens? You lower the walls of separation and you begin to grow a tolerance towards the abominations of the heathen. Do you know what scares the wits out of me? Is the toleration of abomination today in churches that claim to represent Christ. I mean the abominations of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what happens when you tear down the wall of separation with the world. This is what happens. It leads to a dumbing down of standards there, and it promotes a toleration of that which is intensely offensive to God. So the breakdown in separation led to accepting the abominations, having a toleration to them, but then it led ultimately to adopting the abominations of the heathen. You see why this is dangerous? To do away with separation? Separation is there for our spiritual protection as the people of God. But you compromise with the world and you compromise with error, and soon you find yourself tolerating things and even doing things that you should never have done. So don't believe that argument that we're going to reject separation in order to be an influence for good and godliness. In reality, it is the separated, salt and light believer who will be used of God to have a real impact for good and godliness. The world needs to see some difference, doesn't it? We ought not be ashamed that we are a peculiar people and a distinct people and a holy people. And we should not be ashamed that that means we're going to maybe stand out a bit. I'm not talking about trying to look like freaks, but I'm just saying that by our very attitude and by our words, hopefully our speech betrays us that we're one of his disciples, and the way we conduct ourselves, and yes, even the way we dress and the places we do and don't go, that would all be a testimony of who we know our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So there was a separation problem. Secondly, there was a spouse problem. Verse 2. For they had taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. So here we get to the root of the problem, the cause of the breakdown in separation. Why was there such a collapse of separation amongst the remnant there? Well, because a number of them had very unwisely married heathen wives and thereby been influenced to adopt heathen practices. That's no surprise, is it? That's no surprise at all, is it? There is no closer tie, apart from salvation, the tie between the believer and the Lord, there is no closer tie in life than the marriage bond. And if you're going to marry an unbeliever, it's very possible that you're going to be influenced in a very drastic way for that which is not right. So consider the problem with these marriages. What was the central problem? Well, the problem was they represented unequal yokes with the heathen, which were forbidden the people of God. We could say the issue was the what is expressed in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness. Now, let me just insert a note here. I do not believe the Bible is, in this passage, condemning what some have called interracial marriage. Okay? There's only one race, the human race, and differences are cultural and not racial. Okay, let's get that squared away. Now, to further demonstrate that truth, there are examples of marriages between Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament. In fact, it's an interesting little study to look at some of the key men that took Gentile wives. One of those was Boaz, who married Ruth the Moabitess. But what's the key thing? What's the key factor there? Ruth renounced the gods of Moab and embraced the God of Israel. She became a believer, and therefore she was a legitimate candidate for Boaz to marry. By the way, I find some of those Old Testament pictures a real encouragement when you think about the fact that they picture the fact that our Lord Jesus took a Gentile bride. Aren't you glad he married us? We didn't deserve it, but he came not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. He came as a Jew of the seed of Abraham, but he was willing to take unto himself a Gentile bride, a largely Gentile bride. We have Moses and the Ethiopian woman. We have Salmon and Rahab the harlot. What a touch of God's grace in Rahab's life. She was a harlot, eventually became a believer in the one true God of Israel and married this man Salmon and finds her way into the genealogy of Christ, Matthew 1. That's God's grace, isn't it? Only the grace of God can take someone who's been immoral and use them to be a part of something so special. So that's not the problem. The problem was these were unequal yokes and these Canaanite nations represented spiritual danger because of their heathen practices to the people of God. And the jeopardy here was, notice, to the holy seed, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. So can you see how God is concerned, not just for the parents here, he's concerned about the offspring being born into those homes and the fact that the holy seed, these people who are supposed to be distinct and holy people, is being affected through these marriages. You also need to remember the importance of the messianic line being preserved. And I'm going to talk a bit more about that soon when we get into chapter 10, when they are called upon to actually separate from these wives. And I'll talk about that a bit more. But you have to understand that it was very important that the messianic line be protected at this time in history in Israel. The problem with these marriages, they're unequal yokes. I think another problem very likely was that there were some men who were actually, the problem was not just that they were taking a heathen wife, they were divorcing their Jewish wife to then take a heathen one. And you need to read Malachi 2 sometime, because Malachi, remember, there's when you read these historical books, there's very often prophets prophesying at this time. Malachi prophesied a little bit later after Ezra, but during the time of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah faced a similar problem. And in Malachi 2, God's rebuking there men who had behaved treacherously towards the wife of their youth and were putting away their believing wives in favor of a heathen wife. And isn't it interesting that in Malachi 2, God talks about the fact that he desires a godly seed. So God is concerned about marriages being right because he wants godly offspring and godly children. That was important to God for the children of Israel, and of course it's important to God for his church and for Christians in the New Testament era, that there be godly marriages so there would be godly families. So the problem with these marriages, then the principal offenders, the chief offenders, were sadly the leaders of the nation. There was sin in the leadership. True? Someone said everything rises and falls with leadership. And while it's not a scripture quotation, it certainly does seem to express a lot of truth, doesn't it? And as you've traced that thought through the scriptures and see how things rise and fall with leadership. And think about that. If you've got the leaders of the nation, including, verse 1, the priests and the Levites tangled up in the abominations of the heathen, it's going to be very hard for the people in general to rise above that, isn't it? And when we're on the Israel trip, I appreciated one of the things Brother Cloud emphasized is that in order to have the right churches, we need the right kind of preachers. Because, as he said he gets letters by concerned believers every single week, concerned about the apathy and the compromise and the problems in churches, but he said, unless you're in a position of authority, there's very little you can actually do to change a church. And so in order for there to be the right kind of churches, there must be the right kind of preachers and the right kind of leaders. And so that's very important to bear that in mind. If the leadership is compromised with the abominations of the heathen, then that's going to have a very devastating flow-on effect for the majority of those who follow their leadership. That brings us to our third point now, the response to the people's sin. Thank God Ezra had a godly response to this. Look at verse 3 through 5. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the house words, sorry, of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. I mentioned at the start of the message we could summarize Ezra's response in three words: contrition, confession, covenant. Let's just consider contrition and then I'll touch on confession. We'll come to confession, the confession part more in detail next week, God willing, and then the covenant after that. But consider the expression of his contrition. How did Ezra express his heart over this whole situation? Well, he was brokenhearted, wasn't he? His actions here portray a heart that is broken over the sin of God's people. He rends his garment and mantle. Understand, in those days they had undergarments, and so he's rending probably his robe and then the mantle, which would serve kind of like another cover or some sort of jacket there. He takes those. The mantles were very often worn by those who were in positions of leadership and maybe had a little more means there. And so this was an act of great sorrow. The rending of the garments in the east would be something that would be done over a death, for example. And so he rends the garment and the mantle. He goes so far as to then actually pull out some of his hair from his head and his beard. And all these were expressions of deep brokenheartedness and grief over the sin of God's people. It's a challenge, isn't it? I think, sadly, today, sin doesn't really seem to grieve us as much as it should anymore. Does sin grieve you? You hear of some believer or some church that's gone into compromise? Is that the response? Or does it break your heart? I tell you what, we should be brokenhearted over our own sin and brokenhearted over the sins and the compromises in the church today, broadly speaking, Christendom, and brokenhearted about the violations of the word of God. He was brokenhearted. He was also dumbfounded, because we notice that Ezra uses the word astonied twice, doesn't he? Verse 3, and sat down astonied. Verse 4, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. So what does astonied mean? Well, it's just an old English word that means to be stunned, to be dazed and shocked. That's a healthy response, by the way, when abomination shocks you. I feel shocked sometimes, I hope you do, at what is going on in our nation. The fact that they are actively promoting now to young people, as you know, down to you know kindergarten, that they can choose to change their gender should shock you and leave you stunned and dumbfounded that we could ever get that low. And you got some European countries, I heard this from a reliable source, apparently there is a major party in Denmark now advocating for adults to be able to have intimate relations with children. Can you get much lower than that? How can you get that low? I don't want to ever get to the point where abomination doesn't make me feel shocked anymore. I don't ever want to get to the point where blasphemy is okay with me. I had to pray about that recently. Sometimes listening to the news reporters and they drop the name of Christ, and I've started to realize I'm getting tolerant to that. Lord, don't let me ever get used to hearing your name cursed like that. This man's heart is sensitive to sin, and no surprise, because he was a man who was filled with the Word of God. You want to have a conscience that stays sharp, and you want to be dismayed and shocked when you hear of abomination and sin? Stay saturated in the Word of God. It keeps you thinking morally straight. Christians today are just so desensitized. Doesn't bother them too much at all. The expression of his contrition, he was brokenhearted, he was dumbfounded. Notice then in verse 4 what I would call the effect of his contrition. Verse 4, then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. See the importance of leadership here? If Ezra had had a flippant response to this, doesn't matter, it's all good, man, grace will cover this, you know, which it will, but it's got to be dealt with properly. Joel Osteen, you know, approach. You've got some heartaches and some failures, but the champion's going to come out in you, and that'll fix everything. Yes, the champion of sin. But Ezra's godly response to this scandal had an impact and an influence on others under his leadership. You know why so many people in many churches don't think biblically? Because their leaders don't think biblically and don't care about what the Bible says. In fact, there are some Christians, you say, do you realize the Bible says, oh, I don't care what the Bible says. God told me to do this. As if God's going to take you contrary to his word. What is that? And so there were others that then gathered. They realized their conscience were awakened. This is a serious situation. Now, it wasn't everybody. The Bible is very specific. There was a certain category of people who assembled there. It was everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. That's something else we've lost today. Reverence for the Word of God. Trembling. Listen, we serve a God who is holy and mighty. And this is the word of the living God. Where's the respect for God's word? Here you have godly people, and they're described as those who tremble at the words of the God of Israel. That speaks of a high regard and a high reverence, a godly fear of God and his word. That's the right attitude towards the Bible, by the way. I'm thinking about doing a series on why we hold the King James Bible maybe in the near future. But let me just say this. One of the biggest problems with the modern versions is they're based on a model of translation that doesn't have that high reverence for the Word of God. The men who translated the King James, they may not have had everything right with their doctrine, but on the whole, they were men who had a high reverence, and it was at a time in English society where there was a greater reverence for God and the things of God. Even amongst unsaved people, you don't mess with God's words, and they diligently endeavored to translate word for word from the Hebrew and Greek. The modern translation method is called dynamic equivalency, where they just translate the thoughts and the concepts. There's not the emphasis on each word of God, and that leaves the translator to basically translate God's word in a lot more, much more of a flexible manner, and not as strictly adhere reverently to every word of God. That's one issue. There's many others. That's just one. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says this. Listen carefully. For all those things, it says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. By the way, that's why when the word of God is declared, you ought to listen up. and you ought to approach. I understand sometimes we can be tired and we've got to just trust the Lord to give us grace to get through the next service. It's been a rough night with the children or whatever. But when it comes time for the preaching of the Word of God, there ought to be some reverence in the presence there of God as we hear His Word read and proclaimed. God has exalted His word above His very name. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward the holy temple and praise Thy name for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth. For Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. You think of every name of God and how precious and how mighty and how powerful it is. God Himself, this is God's action, says, I've placed My word above even My own name. You can't have too high a view of the word of God. And it's people who are serious about the Word of God who are going to have the right response to sin in the camp. Confession. So contrition and then confession. Verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. The place of His confession. The place of His confessions. I find it significant that it was at the evening sacrifice, as the lamb was being offered as a burnt offering, that Ezra commenced his prayer of confession. That's a touching picture, isn't it? Understand, in Israel, there was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, the daily burnt offerings. A lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening. By the way, that's a lovely picture, isn't it? Start the day with the Lamb of God. Walk with the Lamb of God throughout the day and finish the day with the Lamb of God. But it was there, as the Lamb was being offered upon the altar, that he began his prayer of confession. The place of confession for us too is before the Lamb of God, isn't it? And pleading the blood of Christ, which is available to cleanse from every sin. Sin needs to be confessed before the Lamb of God in his presence. Then we notice the posture of his confession. We find him falling on his knees here and spreading out his hands, a posture of humility. Look at how it's described in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. That's humility, isn't it? Reverence. Kneeling is a wonderful posture for prayer, isn't it? And one of the more frequent postures we see in the Word of God. But the most important part of the posture for prayer is the attitude it conveys and the principle it conveys. It is an attitude of humility before God. The prayer of his confession. Let's just read a little sample here of what he prayed. Verse 6, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. That's reverence, isn't it? That's deep contrition. I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings, and our priests been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And we could read on, but for time we pause there. And so, sin was exposed, was revealed. There was a separation problem and a spouse problem. Thank God, though, there was a godly response from this godly man, a man who took the word of God seriously. And Ezra was able to lead God's people to deal with this issue and to experience God's touch and God's hand of grace. It's important for us, isn't it? If we're going to know true blessing in our lives, that we learn what it means to confess our sins before God and to deal with them fervently and humbly. Let's bow for prayer as we close the message this evening. Father, we thank you for the example of godly Ezra, who was so shocked, dismayed and grieved and heartbroken over sin, Lord. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would bring about the same response in us towards sin, and help us, Lord, to have the right response Lord, to be filled with your word so that we would remain sensitive to what is an abomination to you. And Lord, help us to maintain godly separation within the balance that the scriptures brings. And Lord, and to know your protection thereby, Father, and your hand of blessing. Lord, as we think about this message in connection with the observance of the Lord's table, Lord, we do think about the need to deal with sin before we approach the table. We pray that there would be reverence, Lord, in the way we come to the table tonight, that if we have not already done so, there might be examination of the heart and confession of any known sin. Lord, that we would be in a right relationship to you, that we would not eat and drink unworthily, Lord, but that we would glorify you in this observance as we remember you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's turn to hymn